You know, I just think there's a lot of things. You get your sermon outline out and get ready to go here in Luke chapter 9. I just think there's a lot of experiences that we have that you just can't go back. You can't undo. A couple of years ago, my whole family got together and went to one of these newfangled coaster parks, all right? And I never get scared in a roller coaster because I've ridden every single roller coaster out there and still at my young age enjoy all of those experiences. I love it. But not this one. There was one that was there that advertised that it was the fastest in the world. And it would hit top speed of 125 to 130 miles an hour. And before we got there, I thought, that's something I really want to do. And once we got there, I saw it go a couple times before we got on it. And I was like, oh my, that looks really fast. I mean, you hit one little bug and that thing goes off the track, you'll never be found. And yet, I had to keep faced with my kids and all those other people that I had bragged to. That sure, they asked me for weeks, are you going on this? Oh yeah. And I got there, I was like, my wife bugged out well before we got near the ride because she wanted no part of it because she's got smarts. But I went with the rest of the family and I got in line. And as I watched it go out, I was like, wow, that is cooking. And lo and behold, we got in the ride. Maybe you've done this ride before. We got in the ride, and it's the kind that they bolt you in, and they put all kinds of harnesses on. You can't get out of this thing if you wanted to. And you sit there and wait, and wait, and wait. And then all of a sudden, a bunch of lights light up from the top all the way to the bottom. So now you angst over these lights like a hot rod about to take off, and they go bink, and bink, and bink. And then finally you're off, and not that you're off, you're plowed to the back of the seat. You've been on these rides, haven't you? And you can't move as it gets up to its 130 miles an hour, and it actually gives you a speed as you get toward that. We're like at 128, and you go up a half a mile straight up into the sky. Do a little curlicue in the middle of the sky. I know we were up there. I saw angels and all kinds of stuff, and it did a little turn and a twist. And I couldn't believe up there how pretty it was and quiet. And then it turned and literally went straight back down to get more speed. And that was the whole ride. The whole time, honestly. And there was a time I found myself watching the lights before we took off thinking, this is stupid. You were getting too old for this kind of stuff. And went anyway. But listen, ladies, when you were having a child, I was with my wife in labor and delivery. That was the greatest thing in the world. And when people will tell you, blessed event and all that kind of stuff, let me give you the inside track on how it worked in our lives. I saw my wife laying there, and she gave me that look at one point in time before birth, and it was a look of hate. Like it was my fault. Well, in a way, you get the idea. And the fact of the matter is, I think she would have told you at that one peak time that, you know, if I could go back, I'd go back. But you can't. You're there. And I know, ladies, after the baby is born, it's the greatest thing ever. But that point before birth with all the pain and everything, men get looked at with disdain for that very act. You've all been there, haven't you? Truth of the matter is, you graduate, you don't go back from there. Where do you go? You go forward, don't you? To life's calling, to more schooling, whatever it might be. There are certain things that you don't go back and you can't go back from. And when you start to realize the call of Jesus Christ on your life and you act on it, guess what? There's no going back. It's not to be undone. It's never meant to be that way. I'm going to tell you this morning, we're going to look at a scripture. Everybody look at me. I want you to get this, okay? We're going to look at a scripture, and in your mind, in my mind, Jesus is like a Disney movie in a lot of ways. Jesus is at the front of the pack on the dirt road, the dry dirt road, because it never rains, right, in these little Disney movies. And Jesus is walking along in a gorgeous flowing, whatever he wore, his Lord and etc. And the apostles are with him, and you know what? Birds are on the boughs of the tree, and they're chirp, 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 and they're doing their thing. And kids are coming out from the village because they want to be part of this group that's growing, and they're bringing their picnic baskets, and they're all looking really good, bows in their hair, the whole bit. And they come running out to be with Jesus, and then their parents are coming, and they're calling others, and they're all singing a song together in perfect eight-part harmony, which is unbelievable. And the crowd keeps growing, and Jesus is going along, and the following behind him is nothing like that. That sounds good, doesn't it? If it worked out that way. But the truth of the matter is we're going to look at a scripture this morning that has caused so much consternation with people. You're going to see why in just a moment. In fact, as I read it to you, you're going to cringe because nobody talks about this. And it's a crazy part of scripture. In fact, just previous to the event that we're going to read right here, they had gone to a Samaritan village, Jesus and the apostles, and they were rejected. They were rejected by the Samaritan village. And you know what happened? His apostles, here's how they grabbed on this. You got to love this. They said, hey, can we call fire down from heaven on them? This is so cool. Let's make them burn. Let's make them glow. And Jesus stops that whole conversation like, hey, guys, you're off track again. Cut it out. But then we get into these three case studies that really were a challenge then and a challenge for us today. So let's pray. Let's give these next couple of minutes to the Lord. We'll look at these three case studies. And hopefully when you walk out of here this morning, maybe you'll chew on this for the rest of the week because this is meant to challenge and encourage us. Let's pray. Father, we look at your word this morning and we don't ask for Mike to teach. That would be lame. We ask for your Holy Spirit to teach and that would be fantastic. So Father, we ask that your Spirit, our tutor, the great teacher, would make your word clear to us and in so doing, challenge us, Father, that we might better look like you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The apostles, you know, had made life-changing decisions. In fact, you know in just a little bit of time that the whole ministry was going to be left to this group of misfits who wanted to call down fire from heaven, which is really pretty cool. I can see that happening. But the fact is that these guys were going to be in charge of the ministry and Jesus was going to be gone. So here comes this scene here in verse 57. And it's up here on the board. Maybe you've got it in your hand. You've got the notes. Please take the notes. Here they are. This first case I want you to see is this. And I call it the unconsidered impulse. There's a follower who comes along right about this time. And I'm going to read for you these couple of verses. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. This is it. Hold it. This is the thing we've been talking about all morning. We're talking about us as a church having that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. I am with you. Is that not what we've said 1,000 times? It is, isn't it? Not so bad. Watch this. Jesus in verse 58 says this. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What? Now listen. We go to Mark's gospel. Here's what we find out about this guy. Mark's gospel gives a little bit more detail and tells you that this man was a scribe. This gets even juicier. Listen to this. A scribe was a teacher of the law, somebody who was prominent, influential, had money, enjoyed the good life, knew people, a qualified upper-class Jew. In fact, having somebody like that with you would bring you honor and prestige. Look who this guy is. It'd be like if I brought in one of the most famous celebrities right now, and they wanted to come to Christ, and they wanted to be part of our church. You would sit here and go, wow. Look at that. And you would tell your neighbors and family, we've got so-and-so in our church. And you would consider it a mark of notoriety. I am a fisherman and I know this. This one's a keeper. This is where it should be. You want to start a movement? This is where you start it. With qualified people, with money to support. This is perfect. And he knows people, not like us. He knows real influential people. He's the one you want. Jesus. This is a fantastic offer. Why in the world would you say something so random as this? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, you're not the best recruiter. Honestly, if I talked to somebody who came in the door like that, the elders would have an emergency meeting. And I would be released from further conversation with new people and maybe even fired. You remember, you think about when you first came in here. Mike had to be happy, happy, happy with you, right? Mike had to be your friend. Mike had to say, hey, there's a place for you at Candlewood and we're glad you're here. Isn't that about how it should go? Mike shouldn't come out with a phrase that says this. Well, you know what? Foxes have holes and birds of the air has nests and Mike has nowhere to lay his head. You would go, got to go. This is scary in this place. Jesus saw his heart, and he knew this guy's impulsiveness and his enthusiasm, and Christ responded that this way because he was not going to have a decision made for him based on impulse. He knew that the scribe said, I'll follow you anywhere. But Christ goes on to highlight the fact that there's no place for him anywhere. There's no comfort. I'm on the move. I am not home here. If you come join me, it's going to cost you all of the comforts. You are a somebody with some means and some money and some salary and some notoriety. And the reality is, if you come with me, none of that's going to happen. You're going to drop down to a zero. You will become a nothing in a lot of people's lives. It's going to cost you everything that you value right now to follow me. Because if you follow me, just think of the foxes and the birds. And the fact they've got it better than I do. Hey, come on ahead. We don't know where that guy goes, but if you follow Christ, you'll be a nobody with me. And we don't know what his response is, but we know this, that you really can't go back. Look at the second case that's here in verses 59 and 60. I called this the case of conflicting responsibilities. Look at verse 59. This time Jesus makes the reach out. To another, Jesus says, follow me. Good. But this guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now here comes one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, which I get asked at least twice, three times a year. Mike, what in the world was Jesus doing here? Look at verse 60. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now hold it, this is getting cold. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is conflicting responsibilities. Jesus says to this guy, you follow me. And this guy comes back with some real home responsibilities. And on the surface, is this not the cruelest thing you've ever seen? Somebody comes up to you and says, basically, I'm going to follow you. But look, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Bury my father? Are you kidding me, sir? I am so sorry for your loss. Is there anything I can do? How can we support you at this time? Isn't that your response, Jesus? Look at it, though. Jesus coldly says, leave the dead to bury the dead. I'm adding the East Coast accent, but you get the idea, okay? Let the dead to bury the dead. You getting it? That's cold. Well, if you're taking notes, and I really wish you would, so that you can understand this better, cultural background answers all of the situation that's here. There's actually several answers for this. By the way, first, if his dad was actually dead at this time or had recently died, he wouldn't be there. He'd be with the family. He'd be attending to business. So the fact of the matter is, just take that off the table. He's not really dead. Here's one of the explanations you need to hear, though. This expression was commonly used to indicate the responsibility to stay home and care for your aging parents. There was no welfare system. There was no Medicare. There was no Medicaid. When the parents got older, the next generation, the kids, took care of their parents. Unfortunately, in our civilization at this point in time, we've lost a lot of that, and it's not to our credit. We've turned over the older folks, my age and older, to the system rather than the family taking ownership of them. I'm not going to preach on that right now, but the truth of the matter is, if you know what I'm saying right now, you know what I just said. And it's not served us well as a church or a society to abandon these people once they hit 40. But this was, I gotta stay home until my parents have passed to bury them and take care of them. That's what this phrase means. I need to bury my parents. They're not dead yet. They're not even close to death, but I need to be there for that. There's another aspect of this. Listen carefully to this. A lot of things revolve around dollars, and here's a good illustration for you. Jesus, I can't go with you because I need to take care of my aging parents is another way of saying I need to be around the homestead to wait out my parents so that I might what? Get my inheritance, to get my stuff, to get my money. And if I go off now, it's not like they're going to track me through some bank code or something. The fact of the matter is, if I leave, they won't know where I'm at. It'll go to my brothers and sisters or their servants or somebody else. I need to stay home to get the dollars. Good motivation. I like that. The other one I threw in here is this. You can write this down or you can just giggle as I say it, okay? it may have also indicated that this individual could not make any independent decisions without his mommy. Maybe he just needed his parents to tell him what to do. Listen, Christ came to revolutionize our thinking. He demands a radical transfer of loyalty. The fact of the matter is there's only one thing in this whole world that's best, and that's Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, look at this. I have got a priority list like this in my life. It expands and contracts, but I've always got my priority list, just like you do, the things I need to do. And yet the church is screaming over here, and the scripture is screaming over here, Jesus Christ needs to be the only thing on my priority list, and that's not right. Watch. They work together perfectly. And write this down if you want. The fact is, you'll be better at serving the rest of your priority list if Jesus Christ is number one on that priority list. It doesn't mean when you come to Christ you lose your list of what you need to do and be. The fact of the matter is, if Jesus Christ is on the top of your priority list, He helps you do your priority list. Get it? Because He's first on it. Third case I wanted you to see here is in verses 61 and 62. Yet another says, this one volunteers now, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I want to have a going away party. Remember, in these days, you go away, you go away. You're gone and nobody knows where you're at. The mail doesn't come, emails don't get delivered. You're gone and you're gone. And look at verse 62. Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the third case here, and I call it the divided mind. This guy, what's so wrong? I want to go home and say goodbye to my family. What's the big deal? I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go home and say farewell to my family until you understand the culture. When you made a major decision to move away, family was so important that you would go back and have that last going away party with them. And this party, from what some historians write, could last anywhere from 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, where family would come from all over to say goodbye to the one who was going off to another land. And the theme of that party, you would think, was to say goodbye. But the fact of the matter is, the theme of the party was to convince that person to stay right here, to talk them into staying here with mom and dad on the homestead. You getting it yet? Fact of the matter is, I don't want you really going back to that, because they'll convince you to stay back there. And Jesus comes up with this great illustration of the plow. Look at it with me here in verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it means nothing to me today. You know why? I'm going to go out, get in my car. By the way, stop by the store because I'd like some salad. Somebody else did the plowing and the picking of that green stuff I'm going to buy, but I'm going to bring it home. And you know, I don't do much plowing these days. At least not like them. But hold it, I did. I was in Minnesota for a bunch of years, and a bunch of the guys in my church were farmers. And not a lot of you can say this, but I've been up in those big honking combines that cost like $500,000. And it was so exciting the first time that I went, because I thought, okay, don't think less of me for this, but I thought I wanted to be able to say for years to come to people like you, who'd never done this before, that I drove a combine. I mashed on the gas. I got the steering wheel, and I drove that puppy across 40 acres. I wanted to say that so bad. And my wife asked me one day as I was going out to the combine, she says, why are you doing this? And I said to her, because there's a day in the future I want to tell people that I drove a combine. And she would just go like that, okay? Anyway, I get out there. The guy goes out with his pickup truck, and we go way out. The guy owned almost 20,000 acres. So we got way out there where one of the combines was, where he left it the other day. And we climbed up in that thing. You go up a ladder. It's kind of cool. Okay, if you're a guy, this is fun, all right? Got up there and got in the cab. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get to drive a combine. This is going to be so cool. And I got in there, and he says to me first thing, just like the private pilots I've flown with, don't touch nothing. I came here to drive your silly machine, okay? You at least let me drive. And I didn't even talk to him. So you think you let me drive? He just kept looking at me and blowing me off. And we get in there. You know what he did? The first thing he did was he adjusted the air conditioning. Because it's very important when you're in the combine a summer day in Minnesota that you run the air conditioning, because they need it to be like 50 degrees or less. That's how they feel better, okay? That was one. He wanted to make sure he had his cooler with all his snacks from the day before to make sure his soda and stuff like that was still cool, because we were going to be out there quite a time. That was great, okay? Then, oh, I'm not done. Then he checked on the sound system to make sure he was going to play all the stuff from the satellite hookup that he had and make sure that was working. And I am like this, when are we going to drive the combine? I'm like a little kid. I want to drive, Daddy, I want to drive the combine. And lo and behold, we got to the driving part. And he sat there and he said, watch this. He punched on, the display board lit up, everything was computer, unbelievable. And it had exactly where he left off the day before. He made sure everything was right. He got an okay from the satellite and the GPS, and he pressed go. And he sat back and swiveled his chair toward me and says, now we can talk. And the thing took off and went by itself. I said, you don't drive this? He goes, I drive it to get it in the field, but other than that, I don't drive it. I said, you got to be kidding me. He says, no, this thing figures out how to drop fertilizers. This thing figures out what the produce is from every square foot. Ba-da-da-da-da-da-da. He goes, I don't touch it. It does a better job than I can. And I sat there for 6.5 hours thinking, you know, if I kick him out the right way, I'm driving a combine. Never got to drive the combine, which is almost unbelievable. But in this day and age, look at the illustration, though. The illustration, a teacher of the day said about the farmers then, he who would plow straight furrows must not look about him. The reality is, I'm going to follow Christ. I can't look somewhere else. It requires focus. It requires concentration. It requires me running, hold the cattle here, and me running this so that the rows will be straight and I've got to avoid rocks so I don't break my plow. And there was so much to do. And all farmer Sam did was get in there and say, Mike, don't touch nothing, and push a button and go. And we were going, listening to God-awful country gospel music for 6.5 hours. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have gone that far. Okay. You got the idea. You know what? I'd laugh at you or laugh with you just to say, I'm going to tell you something else which really caught me by surprise. I used to coach my sons, both of them, their baseball teams as they grew up. And I found that these kids at age whatever, doesn't matter, up to 15, didn't pay attention. They'd go out there, it doesn't matter any sport, it's the same thing. But they'd go out there on a ball field especially and just stand there. Some of the kids at age 10 and 11 would take their glove and put their face in it like this and be looking out through the cracks. And I was like, what is going on here? Cut it out. And you've all seen this. And so I found myself yelling at them, look alive, stay awake. Because I felt if they paid attention, they could actually learn how to do this thing. You laugh at that until you realize, and a lot of you might not know this, that I served for 7 years, almost 7 years, with a professional baseball team as a chaplain. Forgot that story completely, but you don't forget it. You hold on to it, okay? And I was sitting on the bench with prominent people that you would actually know at a 4 o'clock workout before a 7 o'clock game as they were working on some drills before the stadium was even open. And I sat on the bench with the manager, who, by the way, liked me and always sought me out to sit with me. And he said I was the only person that he'd ever met who knew that I was praying for him. And he says, you're the only one I know that would pray for me, and that means a lot to me. So that was just nothing but fun. But as I was sitting there in the middle of a conversation with him about his family, he looked past me in a conversation with somebody, and then all of a sudden their attention goes somewhere else. And he yells out at the second baseman, hey, look alive, stay awake. And I looked out there. I didn't see the second baseman doing that. But what I saw him doing was fooling around with his belt while balls were going left and right him during batting practice. He's going to get killed out there. And the coach, the manager, on the professional level, a guy you see on TV, yells out, look alive, stay awake. And you know what? I sat there and I giggled over the connection with the little kids, and here are these professional athletes making millions a year, and the same things being yelled at them. And you know what? For Christians, for us as believers, the fact is we get told to pay attention to the Holy Spirit and concentrate all the time, and yet we need people and situations and Scripture along the way to say to us, hey, stay awake, be alive. Get the idea? So that we might be right where we should be. There's three notes there toward the end of your outline. I'll fill it out for you real quick and then we'll be done. So we don't know what happens to these guys, but from their encounters, we do realize this. One, that there's no room for any excuse not to have Christ as the priority. One, that there is no room for any excuse not to have Christ as the priority. Two, that there is no room for half-hearted tinkering with Him or being a casual follower. In fact, I would say you can't be a casual follower. Number two, there is no room for half-hearted tinkering with Him, or no room for being a casual follower. In fact, there probably is no such thing. And three, you must throw your whole self into Him, and nothing can be held back. Jesus Christ demands He be the priority, and I saw a scripture, and sometimes I got to say this to you all the time, scripture teaches better than anything I can say. Would you listen to a verse as we close here? I'm going to ask you to bow your head. I want you to listen to Philippians chapter 3. It's on your note sheet there, verses 13 to 14. But I want you to listen to it and concentrate on it as I read it. So bow your head with me and close your eyes. And hear what Paul said along the same lines. He said this, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This one thing I do. And then in verse 15, which is not on your sheet, he says this, "The mature should think like this." Is that you? Is that me? As I seek to follow Christ? Our Father, I pray that your words and your words alone would continue to move us closer to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.